Larry Haberstock, who normally preaches here, is today beginning a meeting with the church in Silver Lake, Washington. He will be with those people through Wednesday night. And we pray that he will have a good meeting with those of that area studying the Bible, and that he will have a safe trip and return home, being back home, I assume, on Thursday and with us here next Sunday. Also, wish to welcome John and Karen. Good to have you with us. Looking forward to your working with us and to the time that is ahead. Welcome. I have a couple of things that were handed to me just before services that they be read. One from Hank Rawson, addressed to the congregation of the Church of Christ on Coburg Road. Hank says, "It gives me great pleasure to thank you, and my son thanks you, for all of the prayers that you prayed for him." You may recall that Hank's son has been struggling with cancer, very serious problem with it. He said, "We got so much bad news so much of the time, with so many sick in our congregation, and we pray for them so that they also might receive the same answers, that is, the good answer his son has received." He said, "After much pain and suffering and treatment that he has gone through with his cancer, now there is great news." Hank said, "I saw him yesterday in Salem, and the doctors told him at this time that he was 50% better in health than many others with the same illness. And then this, he will be just fine when he sees his doctor in January of 2014. Thank you so much, for God has certainly answered or heard our prayers," from Hank Rawson. And then an email that came from Candy Wilk. Many of you are well acquainted with Michael and Candy, members here for a good long while and very much involved in a very helpful way in this work. Michael is now preaching for the church in Brookings down on the south coast, and Candy has suffered with cancer recently, has undergone treatment. She writes this: "Dear brothers and sisters, I am heartened and encouraged that you have kept me in your prayers. This congregation holds a special place in our hearts. We still draw on the friendships that we made and are stronger Christians now because of the love of truth and teaching we received as a result of our fellowship with you. My medical care and support all around has been tremendous. God has given me a promising recovery. He truly is the great physician. Thank you for your concern, cards, and especially your prayers. I am reminded of the song, 'Blessed be the tie that binds.'" Signed, Candy Will. Let me blank that out and then press the same button to bring it back on. I'm always thankful that it shows up, so I assume it's on the screen. Let me just simply state the fact that Jehovah God is powerful beyond human comprehension. I doubt that there is a person in this room that would dispute that. If I am mistaken about that and you would like to discuss it, I'd be happy to sit down with you later and do so, but I would like to explore this thought for just a moment. At Genesis 17, verse 1, as God addressed himself to Abraham, he simply identified himself, saying, "I am God, God Almighty," and this from the Lord, from Jehovah. How you further define that term, Almighty God, is somewhat of a puzzle. Once you've said that, you've pretty well said it all. In whatever circumstance that you might be dealing with, and whatever comparison there is with whatever thing or whatever person, when it comes to might, to power, to the greatness, God is almighty. and from Psalms 33. Let's take a look at that passage. This is a psalm that begins extolling the greatness of God's power and with the express purpose of focusing our attention upon that in order to be impressed with what God has said. But as the psalmist here focuses our attention on the greatness, upon the power of God, at verse 6 through 9, he wrote this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." When was the last time that you ever accomplished anything physical by nothing other than the word of your mouth? You say, "Lawn be mowed," and what happens? Nothing. But the vastness of this universe, in its immenseness, its precision, its intricacy, all of this was simply done by the word of the Lord. He spoke, and it was done. That's beyond comprehension, for me at least, and I think for all of us. And still in Psalm 33, you need to understand that God's word is sovereign, that his power is complete, and it is his alone. Again, reading from Psalm 33, this time at verse 10 through verse 12, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." You'll notice that the word Lord there is spelled with all capital letters, so it is a reference to Jehovah or Yahweh, literally in the text, God's personal name, and the people that he has chosen as his own inheritance thus are blessed in praising and in serving him. And then, at this passage, Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, deals with a portion of what Jeremiah the prophet had to say to the people of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar was threatening to conquer Judah, and there would be 70 years of servitude to Babylon. There would be a number of years, beginning about 586 on down to about 530 or so, of actual exile of the people of Israel in Babylon itself. Yet God has promised them that he would bring them back to Judah, back to the promised land, when that exile was finished. But that looked very improbable from an earthly, physical point of view. The Babylonians would come in and they would utterly decimate Jerusalem. They would burn everything that would burn. They destroyed the temple. They tore down the wall that defended the city. How in the world are these people in subjection to the kings of Babylon ever going to come back to this land? And Jeremiah said, "You will." As a matter of fact, to demonstrate his own confidence in that, he went and bought a piece of deeded property that one does not normally do unless he expects to come back and use that property. And then he told the people simply this, that with the Lord, nothing is too hard with respect to that particular promise God had made. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nonetheless, and I ask you to think about this, there are three things God cannot do. Nothing is too difficult for him, and yet there are three things that God cannot do. What is number one? I'm confident that every single person in this audience thinking about it can come up with the answer to that. What is the first thing that God cannot do? Ralph?
Cannot lie.
Precisely. That's Titus, the first chapter in verse 2, and Paul talks about the gospel that was entrusted to him, and that the object of this is the hope of everlasting life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before time began. Numbers 23 and verse 19, Moses wrote that God is not a man that he should lie, and there's a little bit of a twinge of pain in that. We are all man, that is not male and female, but mankind. But God is not man that he should lie. Now that's kind of an implication that human beings are prone to be a little bit deceptive. You know of anybody, including the person that is wearing your shoes today, who has never ever stretched the truth or added to the truth so as to distort it? I don't. Including the person standing in my shoes. I'm not proud of that. I'm sure you aren't proud of perhaps some of the things that you have said. In a moment of pressure, humans sometimes resort to deceit as a defense. God cannot do that. God cannot lie. Is God unable? Is he incapable? Is that what the point is here? Or as sometimes the scurrilous skeptic would say, maybe God just isn't smart enough to lie. Well, of course, that's a sneering insult. No, that's not the point at all. Anyone capable of formulating a thought and of conveying it by any means, whether in writing, verbally, or by body language, is capable of lying. But the point is that truth is inherent in God's nature, so that he cannot lie and remain true to his very being. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. Praise by Moses of the God of Israel. And he simply said that he, that is God, is the rock. All his work, Moses said, is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Going back to the Psalms, but this time in Psalms 111, this is an extensive writing about the nature of God and the value, the strength, the blessedness of his word, but just this brief notice out of verses 7 and 8. The psalmist said, the work of his hands are verity. The margin reads truth. The work of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. And then at Revelation 15 and verse 3, this is a part of the revelation that has envisioned the saved of God standing upon Mount Zion and singing praises to God. And in particular, what is seen here is the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses is recorded back in Exodus, the 15th chapter. And it has to do when God has delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage, brought her through the Red Sea, has destroyed the Egyptian army. And here is the song of Moses. It is a song of praise and thanksgiving to God for his deliverance. God, Moses said, is a man of war. Now that sometimes sets people on edge a little bit. They don't think of God in that way, but ask Pharaoh if God was a man of war. The God of heaven had just destroyed Pharaoh and all his army and delivered the people of Israel, and so Moses composes this song of praise to God for his deliverance. Now that's what the revelation is about. And so here are these people singing the song of Moses, the song of deliverance, and not literally, of course, but the same concept, the same idea, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. That is God's Christ, in whom is deliverance, victory, the overcoming of any enemy that might confront mankind. That is the theme of the book of Revelation. Is God, through His Son, the Christ, is the victor. And our victory is by faith in Him. Well, the second thing God cannot do is teach without offense, because He is a God of truth. One might ask, well, are you saying God is so crude that He cannot help but being offensive? Or perhaps He is so hateful that He intentionally offends people? Well, no, of course not. That's not the point at all. But the point is that God will not compromise truth. He cannot lie. He cannot deceive. He will not budge from the truth. Thus, people offended with the truth of God's Word will be offended with Him. Now, you can walk your way through the Bible and you can find so many examples that illustrate this point, all the way from Cain, back in the earliest of human history, all the way through to Diotrephes and John's third letter. Case after case after case, we'll just take a look at one, and we're going to have to summarize it, but in John, the sixth chapter, the Gospel of John, Jesus teaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And on this occasion, according to Matthew's account, there was a great multitude of people. And the question comes up, what are they going to eat? They have been with Jesus for an extended time, and Jesus puts that question to Philip. Philip said, well, there's so little food here, and then he pointed out that there's this young boy that's got five loaves of bread, not like what comes from Friends or Wonder, anything like that, but little, almost breadsticks, this young boy's lunch, and a couple of fish. But what are they among such a multitude of people? You recall that Jesus commanded that the people be seated and then this food be distributed. And when it was all done, they gathered 12 baskets of leftover bread. Now, according to verse 14, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They found him. The prophet, of course, refers back to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, and what Moses said about the coming of one that would be greater than himself, greater than Moses, and he would be the one that all men must hear in order to serve God. This, of course, is the Christ. And that's what these people think that they have found, because they have now discovered this one who is able to feed them miraculously, and if he can do that, surely he can deliver them from Roman dominion. That is their conception of this. Now Jesus, according to verse 15, that when he perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain by himself. You know, you think about this, Jesus came to be what? Messiah? King? How simple this would have been. These people at this point would take him by force to set him upon a throne, to make him king. The problem was that they would not make him the king that God had sent him to be. They would not set him upon a throne that God had promised to all mankind, the throne of redemption through a sacrificial death and resurrection. So when Jesus understands what these people are about to do, he simply leaves them. And then pursued in the part of this text is the occasion of the disciples then going ahead by boat. Jesus remains where he was for a time, and he comes to them walking on the sea, and you recall it scared the wits out of them until he identified himself, and then Jesus is in the boat with them, and they wind up at Capernaum. The people that have been so impressed with this feeding of the 5,000, with these five loaves and two fish, pursue Jesus and find him, and when they find him, Jesus has a lesson for them. Beginning at verse 26, John 6 and verse 26, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now, the point of the sign that Jesus had performed was to convince these people that he was indeed the prophet, the Messiah, the one God has sent, but not for the sake of feeding the physical body. Not to labor for food, for meat that perishes, but rather for that which would nourish the spirit unto everlasting life. And so Jesus begins a rather lengthy discourse, and there's some give and take back and forth between Jesus and these Jews. But Jesus tells them that he is the bread of life. They have pointed out the fact that Moses gave our fathers, they said, manna in the wilderness. Now you show us a sign. What had Jesus just done? Something far greater than Moses ever did. Moses did not give them that manna. And Jesus points that out. Moses didn't give you that manna, but my Father who is in heaven, and the Father has now sent the bread of life, and that bread of life is me, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God. These people are somewhat perturbed with that. Some pick at Jesus. How can this man be the bread of life? And Jesus tells them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. He was not talking about the literal eating of his flesh and the literal drinking of his blood, much less the cannibalism that Roman writers like Suetonius charged Christians with being. But he was simply saying that men must be partakers of the sacrifice of his flesh and of the shedding of his blood in order to have the life that God had provided in Jesus, his Son. We will see that rather clearly in just a few moments. Down at verse 49, Jesus said, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." How many of them were around to testify about it at this point? Now, that was, what, 1,400 years earlier? "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead," Jesus said. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And Jesus again says, verse 55 through 58, he said, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And many of them were offended. Look at verse 60 through 66. "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Now he's beginning to explain to them, to clarify this idea of his flesh not to be dwelt in upon this earth in some sort of eternal circumstance, but his flesh to be offered in sacrifice. And when that is done, he will ascend with them and no longer be with them in the flesh. Paul made the point to the Corinthians that in the flesh we know him no more. Now that's not what these people were expecting. They are expecting an earthly king, a man who lived in the flesh, who reigned upon a physical throne, over a literally reestablished national Israel. That's what they were looking for and expecting. And so Jesus is simply challenging them, what if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, that is, back to heaven? He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. If he were to continue on the earth in the flesh, it would not accomplish God's purpose. It would profit them nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So how then do are people to partake of the flesh and the blood of Jesus? What's he saying? By his word. Fellowship, participation in, communion with, and enjoyment of the blessings of his flesh and his blood through the word, he said, that I speak to you. Those words, he said, I speak to you, are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless the Father has granted, was granted to him by my Father. He said that back in verse 44 and 45. Men should be taught of God and thus receiving that teaching, be able to come unto God through Jesus. But at verse 66, the text says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were offended. Well, did Jesus insult them? No. Was he abrasive? No. Did he reprove their error? Yes, he did that. But did he beat up on them? Did he in some manner or other just put them down? No, he didn't. But he taught them something that they did not want to hear and were not prepared to receive, and he would not compromise it. Because it was the truth. And nothing but the truth of God's word is worth anything when it comes to the saving of the soul and the reception of the blessing of eternal life that Jesus is talking about in this text. Well, that, of course, was true of the apostles. Jesus warned them, John 15 and verse 20. He said, remember the word that I have spoken to you, that the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they have believed my word, they will believe yours also. He is warning his apostles not to expect anything other than the treatment that Jesus had received if they do the same work Jesus did in terms of the teaching that they would be called upon to do. And history tells us that that was exactly the case. Every single one of those men paid for his work with his life, other than perhaps John. He may have lived out his days. History is somewhat nebulous on that, but that's very likely. But the point is, the same with us. If we preach the same truth, there is no way on God's earth corrupted by mankind that heaven's gospel is going to be welcome. And we need to understand that. I have heard a time or two, heard it from a preacher or two who boasted that he was so skilled at what he did that he had never offended anybody. Does it strike you that that man was better at what he was doing than Jesus was? What's wrong with that? Well, not much except everything. And I've heard some people that I've known from time to time through the years boasting about some fellow. I recall a woman many years ago talking about a man who would make an ideal elder because he never offended anybody. What's the old saying of, you know, how do you want it preached? Do you want it flat earth or a round earth? I can preach it however you want it. There are fellows like that. They're not going to offend anybody. They're not going to say anything that ever upsets anybody. But obviously, they're not doing the work that Jesus sent the apostles to do, nor those who today would try to carry on that same preaching with that same message. You don't have to be insulting. You shouldn't be. You don't have to try to demean people. You shouldn't do that. But we must preach the same message. And a secular world that doesn't want to think about God, does not want to hear what God has to say, and could care less about what God expects of them, will not find that a welcome message. And sometimes, quite often, they're going to come after the one who teaches it. We might as well make up our minds to that and understand it, because that's the way it is. The third thing that God cannot do is maintain fellowship with those who are offended by the truth. Not in this age of time. And that example we cited back in John the 6th chapter. When so many of these disciples had gone away, now what do we see in Jesus? Remember, at this point, he is very popular. And most certainly, he's popular with those people that whose stomachs he had just filled with bread. They wanted more of the same kind of blessing. But when he has told them what the point of all of that was, now then they have become upset with him, offended, and they have departed from him. So what does Jesus do? Get the 12 together and say, "Fellas, I guess I've made a big mistake here. Get out and round these people up and get them back, and I'll straighten all of this out and see if we can unruffle their feathers and get them to stick with us." You're all familiar with John 6, aren't you? What happened? According to verse 67, Jesus simply turned to the 12, his own personal apostles, and to them he said, "Do you also want to go away?" You know, the Marines tell us they're looking for a few good men, and they think they invented that. That's been the Lord's will from the very beginning. Jesus was not looking for popularity, and he was not looking for people that would be fair weather companions. He was looking for people that would accept the truth of God's word. And if you are not willing to accept the truth of God's word, how about that? Will you go away? Many people had. That was a challenge on the part of Jesus. And Peter, who was never bashful, always able to speak up, sometimes errantly so, in this case, hit the nail right on the head. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where else would we go? To whom else would we resort? The answer, of course, is no one. There wasn't anybody else who had the blessings that Jesus had come to confer by the will of his Father. But Jesus reminds them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He's talking about Judas. Judas would betray Jesus. But our point is simply that God would not sacrifice the truth to maintain fellowship with those who were offended by it. And thus God cannot do that. Nor in the timelessness of eternity. "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction." Please notice this. "Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." To my knowledge, that is the clearest, most precise definition of what eternal punishment is. That's eternal separation from God. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I know that the text there refers to flaming fire. Other passages refer to outer darkness. If we're talking about physical fire and physical darkness, they are mutually exclusive, and I think are simply figures of speech. But we understand what outer darkness is like. We understand the pain of fire. Those are figures that impress upon us how terrible it is to be lost. But here is a pretty clear definition of what being lost is, what hell is like. This world has some good in it. We here, so many of us are friends. If not friends in Christ, we're brothers and sisters. We love one another and should. And because of that and other situations that are much wider in scope, there are some good things in this world. But what can you think of in this world that's good, that does not inhere in the nature of God? I can't think of anything. There is not one single thing in this world that is good, that is pleasant, that is enjoyable, that does not inhere in the nature of God. Now take God out of this world. Every vestige of His influence, of His presence, of His thinking, of His will, take it all out of this world. And what do you have? You'd have hell on earth. Separation. Complete, total separation from God. That's what the hell of eternity is. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, based upon what? Here are those that simply are offended with the truth of God. Won't accept it, don't believe it, don't want it, will not submit to it. There's a price to be paid. The fellowship of God is in the truth of God's Word. To reject that is to be outside the pale of God's fellowship, eventually, eternally. So we just point out where we began, that Jehovah God is the God of truth. And He's steadfast in the truth. He's without compromise with those who are offended by it. Thus, we need to learn to cherish the truth of God's Word. In the words of Solomon, buy the truth and sell it not. Never give it up. Never budge from it. Or, unwilling to do that, be willing to be without God. Now, in the time of this world, and forever, in the timelessness of eternity. Those are the choices. Just two, and you only get one. We either accept God through His Word brought to us by His Son, Jesus Christ, or rejecting that, we reject the blessings of God, redemption in Christ. We choose to be outside of the pale of God's fellowship forever. You have to make up your mind. You've got this lifetime to do it. Only this lifetime. Only two things to choose from, and you only get one. I pray this morning that you will make up your mind to choose what God has provided for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, that you will make up your mind to do so. To be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and to serve God as faithfully as you can within the teaching of His Word for as long as you have life and breath upon this earth. Doing that, God has promised that He will send His Son one day to take you and all others who have served Him in that manner home to heaven, home to glory, forever. Would you respond to the Lord's invitation? We sing this song to encourage you. We pray that He will come as we sing.